Good morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to open the Word with you. I've got a little bit of a froggy voice myself here, so you get to listen to that today. Maybe I'll insert a couple of ribbits here and there just to shake things up. But I was pondering as I was thinking into this week, and because we are headed towards Easter, and then just the Good Friday, and that kind of the rhythm of that, right? The annual cycle of that coming around. My wife and I were having a conversation. We're talking about how to kind of track through this week and prepare ourselves mentally and process through the week. And she asked me, are there any books you'd recommend that would go in the direction of the doctrine of imputation or the doctrine of Christ in our place? So there was a book sitting on my shelf that sat there for 10 years, and I've wanted to read it. It's called Pierced for Our Transgressions. If you want to check it out, I'll loan it to you. It's excellent. She and I both were working down through that. And, you know, the process of looking through that, those verses and the passages in that section of the book drew my heart to consider this together with you. This, the topic of Christ in our place. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Exodus 12. We'll look at a couple of passages together as we go. But Exodus 12 will be the first one that we'll be looking at. I wonder if you would resonate with this or recognize any of this. I remember at times earlier in my Christian experience, someone would stand up and they would give a message on the gospel or the cross or like this, the doctrine of imputation. And I would think something like, okay, yeah, no, I got that. Like, that's familiar. Like, yeah, I know the gospel. It's even possible to think of that as kind of like the initial learning in the Christian life. Like, yeah, I entered the Christian life through the gospel. And almost the process is a little bit like, the book of Hebrews talks about that you, for the time, you ought to be moving on to meat, but you're still on milk. It's like a terrible thing to say as soon as you say that. It's almost, you could almost think of the core truths of the gospel and the cross and salvation through Jesus Christ in my place as like, that's the stuff that I learned when I first came to faith. Now let's move on to some tough stuff. Dish out some Ecclesiastes for me. Maybe a bit of eschatology. Let's go for like the doctrine of predestination. Like, give me the heavy stuff. But I think that whole way of thinking, which there were times that hit me early in my Christian life, very immature, a very bad way of thinking. What if Christian maturity is the process of us coming over and over back to the richness of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel, and kind of you're coming back around over and over again, appreciating that this message that transformed your life on day one and brought you out from the dead on day one, suddenly you're realizing, oh, this has all kinds of practical implications for every part of my life. So you're realizing that layer by layer, you're going, this, all of these aspects of my life, it's not just that I was saved, regenerated, justified by believing in the gospel, and now we move on to the other stuff. But it's realizing that core and central truth, Jesus died for me. That core and central truth. And the adjuncts that connect around it, that's going to be everything. For me, processing every part of my Christian life. So kind of my core thesis statement, or kind of my central statement this morning, this is the idea I want to push forward. It's just that the atonement, this concept, Christ in my place, this is absolutely indispensable to every part of healthy Christian living. I mean, in some, I say this for my Christian experience subsequent to this, as time goes on, I realize that it's almost like the story of my Christian life is needing to get recalibrated back to this core truth. It's like justification, my initial salvation, my first trusting in Christ was the realization, oh, I contribute nothing. Oh, Jesus in my place, that's my everything. Whoa, transformative, huge. Step forward, go a little while, and over time, right, it's like the alignment is getting off, and you start to, okay, whoa, back. And the story of my Christian life is having to be recalibrated, recentered, reoriented to this core. Jesus in my place. And that becomes then the engine that drives so much in our Christian life. My spiritual health is going to be in one measure. I mean, there's, I think, a lot of ways to talk about this. But in one measure, my spiritual life is going to be measured off of how deeply rooted this concept is in my heart and how my living comes off of this truth. If I can root my living and my choices and my attitudes, Jesus in my place, that's going to drive so much of what I do. Okay, let me kind of substantiate that, though. If I'm suggesting that this doctrine or this truth, this fact, is absolutely indispensable to healthy Christian living, how would I support that? And one of the things that was so helpful to me in the last week was taking the time to sit down and just pull together the amount of information in Scripture that supports this idea. And this is really, moved the needle for me big time. In just my appreciation of how much this is everywhere. In other words, if the thought goes, oh, Jesus taking God's wrath in my place, Jesus suffering in my place, I deserve to suffer and die, Jesus stood in my place. If your thought is, yeah, that sounds like really Paul-ish. Like that sounds like Romans, Galatians, maybe a bit of 2 Corinthians. You're not, and I haven't been, appreciating the extent to which this is just everywhere. Okay, so I did something out of curiosity. And I made a list of all the books of the Bible, 66. I just went down book by book looking for this concept or the concept of sacrifice offering, this sort of notion. If you're interested, I have it in a table form, the references, the verse, and then a little bit of a summary of the link or whatever. And that's every book in the Bible. There were three that I didn't find a tangible, significant link to this concept. And we're talking like Obadiah. It's because it's a very short book. It's not a surprise. Okay, I think Esther is one of them. There's one other. You've got three books in the Bible that don't have this. And as you walk through, just woven all the way through. I chose out a set of passages here that the reason I chose them is because I didn't find a place or a way to fit them into the sermon anywhere else. Because we're going to look at a bunch of other passages. Okay, here's my place to just put in some of the others. Micah 6 and 7. What would I come before the Lord with? Would I come with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, sacrifices like that, it doesn't matter how many animals you bring, it won't be enough. Amos 5 has this. Even though God says, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Zechariah 12, fabulous, amazing passage. They will look upon me, they will weep bitterly, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. There's like a whole, I would love to take a whole sermon just on that. It's an extraordinary passage. We're in Mark right now. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Galatians, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. And so Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You can hear a little echo of Isaiah 53 in that. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I think I literally could fill up the rest of our sermon time and just read verses. It's an astonishingly broad theme. So I think I can make the case that one reason or one support for the fact that this notion, Christ in our place, Jesus takes the guilt that I, carries the guilt that I have accumulated, carries the sin and the punishment I deserve in my place. One reason I could say that's indispensable to the Christian life, I think is a pretty good marker. The Bible keeps on talking about it. I mean, if Scripture's just hammering it, at some point you go, maybe this is important. He's maybe getting at something here. The fact that it's everywhere is absolutely calling your attention to it. I think I can also make the case that it's not just a raw numerical, statistical kind of measure, as if, you know, you count noses, whatever. You count your verses. You're like, okay, huge number of verses, just raw statistical, big number. I can make the case that it's not just that. It's also woven in really strategic, critical ways. It's woven in at major inflection points, major turning points in the story. This doctrine is woven in so that you're not just going to kind of like encounter it, but you're going to encounter it at the places that stand out. And what I want to do for the bulk of our time here is actually talk us through the biblical story and just track this idea. This idea of Jesus in our place. Jesus, a sacrifice for what we deserved to suffer. And as you walk through the biblical story, it's one of those things that kind of makes you laugh out loud a little bit to realize it's right there. You just didn't see it. Again, you know, okay, Romans, Galatians or something. No, actually, it's right there, but you missed it because it was hidden in plain sight. It's fascinating to me that at the very beginning of the story, right after they sin, you turn the page and you've got Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. You're kind of like, where did that come from? There's no, and then, so then God explained to them, okay, you're going to need to do sacrifices. I mean, presumably he did. Because I don't know how else they knew. But you're reading right after the sin has happened, and you got these guys out there killing animals. What's that? There are people who make the case when they sin and God then clothed them with sheepskins or goatskins. He made skins, took animal skins, and he clothed them. You know, that's actually, I think there's some significance to that. Nothing has died before, and suddenly then they sin, and now they're clothed with the carcass. I mean, the skin of something that used to be running around. Like, how weird is that as a human who has only inhabited Eden? Like, okay, this thing used to be alive, and now it's not. How did that go down? And that even that is a picture. Your sin has resulted in death. But I mean, you keep on rolling through the story, and I think the structure of it is in as you go through basically Genesis and the first part of Exodus, the structure of it is you're reading and you're encountering sacrifices, but there's never like really an explanatory section. Say, and sacrifices are because of. It's just happening. If people go out and they slaughter animals and it's not, you don't really start to get the beginnings even of a theological explanation for the thing like, that everybody's doing. It's like everybody's just doing this thing and they all kind of just do it. We're the party outside the story. Why do you guys kill animals? Until you get to chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, which is where you're at right now. And it's the Passover story. Okay, one or two things to set it off. If you're flowing Exodus, even if you look at chapter 11 right before it, we've had a series of plagues. So we've gotten up to the ninth plague, end of chapter 10. There's the announcement of the tenth plague in chapter 11. The story's moving. It's really dramatic, right? If you read Exodus, plague, and let my people go. No, okay, all right. Yeah, you get this cycle, and you've kind of figured out the cycle. Okay, okay.
And all of a sudden, as the cycle's building up, you're like, no, this is where the dam's going to break. This is going to be big. God says, this is the last plague. Here's the moment. And it's like, as that kind of that the narrative tension is building and you're super excited about here, finally, we're going to break out of this nauseating cycle. Let my people go. No. Okay. All right. We're going to finally break out of it. Interruption. And you have this long, basically theological passage. Chapter 12. So it's set up in this way that kind of, it calls attention to itself. And of course, I think you're familiar with the Passover story or the concept of it. It's the sacrifice of a lamb, an animal, as the way that God is then going to pass over his people so that they don't perish. I'm just going to kind of highlight a couple of things. Look at verse 5. You have this specific mandate, your lamb shall be without blemish. When you get to the New Testament, that's going to get picked up. The notion of a sacrifice that's clean. You also have the language in verse 11. I think this is worth commenting on. We say Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. But for whatever reason, I think we lose the concept. It is the Passover. Verse 12, before I will pass through, you can almost say, I will pass over. It's God's coming through the land and he's dealing out judgment, which I think this is very significant. It's this idea that if God's going to come through the land and mete out judgment, if he's coming through and evaluating, we're all done. Like the default judgment, condemnation, death. That's default mode. That's very unique to Christianity. The standard of Christianity, we're all toast, default mode. That's how I entered the world. And the idea then is if God's going to come through the land and judge, everybody's done unless there are certain people that he passes over. I could also highlight verse 12. When it says, I will pass through the land of Egypt, it's God who's the one striking the people down. So it's God who's doing the judgment. It's not kind of like a random impersonal force or something. You notice that he's judging Egypt in verse 12, Exodus 12, verse 12. He's judging Egypt. He's judging all the gods of Egypt. He's dealing with them. But I think one of the things that does stand out about the Passover account, he's done 9 other plagues before this, and that all of the other plagues were poured out in Egypt, and Israel was just sort of separate. Like there would be darkness over all the land of Egypt. Israel, no. Yeah, he would pour out the frogs, pour out the fleas, pour out the, you know, he's got these plagues that are falling on Egypt, and Israel's just sort of separate. That one of the things that stands out about the Passover, in this case, if you don't follow his prescription, you fall under the same plagues as Egypt. Like, this judgment is potentially on all of them. Everybody can be expected to be judged, but God has provided a means whereby you can avoid the judgment. Take it or don't take it. He's provided a means. Default, all of us are toast. Here's a means. I will pass over. Take it or don't. And it's, if you think of, you remember that the result, if you didn't, was that the firstborn was going to die. You could disagree with me on this, but my understanding of that in the framework of the rest of the Pentateuch is that that's almost kind of emblematic. In other words, if you don't follow God's prescription, the firstborn dies. Truthfully, what you're affirming is firstborn is only representative. If God judged us as he could and ought, who will live? Like the fact, and you read the Passover story, whoa, that's horrifying. Every household that did not follow his prescription, the firstborn died. Actually, the biblical framework would go, that was massive mercy. It was just the firstborn. If he actually poured out his full judgment, who could stand? And it's also interesting, if you look a bit down the passage as it keeps going, you have to look down to verse 24 and that section of the passage. It says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." The institution of Passover is set up not just like as a single event, or, you know, this happened at one point in Israel's history. This is like their Christmas. This is like their New Year's. I mean, this is like the big holidays wrapped up into one. This is like the central event, one of two of the main events of their entire annual cycle. And when you get later, you get way up into the prophets and Hezekiah, you're going to discover way up there that when they're restoring the nation back to faithfulness, the way that is expressed, we've got to observe the Passover again. In other words, if this is a bit of a grisly story, or, I mean, you have the notion of you're painting blood over your door, and if you don't, then the assumption the firstborn dies. I mean, a hard story. This is woven into the annual cycle to make sure you don't forget it. Like, this has got to be a deep consciousness. Okay, lots more you could do to, even the metaphor of painting blood over the door, kind of the entering into the home, it's right there. Like, anytime you go in, anytime you go out, it's right visible. It's public. Anybody who walks by sees it on your doorpost. Obviously, the choice of blood. There are aspects of this that feel grisly. There are other aspects that, when you put it into where we're going, it's astonishing the way that this is going to point ahead to the ultimate sacrifice. But for now, I would just summarize some of this to say, when you're understanding the Passover, the whole sacrificial system, I could go into the Day of Atonement, which is Leviticus 26. Or 16. We could go down that track. There are all of these other sacrifices. I mean, I'm really taking the Passover as kind of the emblematic picture of the rest of the sacrifices. If you take that whole sacrificial system, what it does for you is it helped me appreciate fully that Romans, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, the passages that bring this whole in our place language out. It, like I said, it's not just there. Think of the entire sacrificial system. Like some of us were just doing this Bible reading plan. We read up through Leviticus, some hard readings in there. Okay. That whole sacrificial system, even with the stuff that makes you cringe, even with the stuff that makes you look ahead at next week's reading and go, oh, that whole system, all that stuff is saying to you, sin is insanely, it's heinously costly. Sin is costly, and it's a matter of life and death. What if you process it this way? Every time I sin, something dies. I actually heard about a camp. I think it was in Belarus. It was kind of a friend of a friend of a friend kind of thing. There was a camp. It was a teen camp, youth camp in Belarus. And they wanted to make this point. So they went out and no joke. Okay. It's like youth, kids, teenagers and down. They went out and they bought a sheep. And they brought it out in front of the camp. And they sacrificed the sheep in front of the camp. So the kids are all saying that, right? And some of that, right? Some of that is kind of, it's because we live in like a post-agrarian society, right? You know, our meat comes in a plastic package, a label on it. You can go down this track like the thought. Okay, yeah, so in order to illustrate this today, I bought a sheep. It's right out here. I don't think the senior center is going to be super excited about that. I don't think you're going to be excited about it either. Give it just a reminder, in the Old Testament context, this is their daily worship. Their daily worship is you're hearing the sounds, you're smelling the smells, you're looking at an animal that was a couple of minutes, it was alive, and now it's not. Why is that? I sent. And the blood is poured out, and the body is burned. You smell that. This is a matter of life and death. And in the Passover language or context, It's a matter of life and death, not just that some animals, some sheep and some goats and maybe a cow here and there is going to die. It's that if you don't obey God's expectations, people are going to die. Like lots of people are going to die. Obey God's expectations. It's a big deal. See, but the next frame of the story is that as dramatic, as poignant, and sometimes kind of how horrifying some of those sacrifices were, they're not enough. They're not enough because you get a strong pattern in the Psalms, in the prophets, with this idea that the sacrifices are entirely insufficient to actually deal with a problem of our sin. So David will say things like, sacrifice and offering you did not want. God prescribed the sacrifices, but I think this is the idea. I mean, God gave that as a command, but if you kind of thought it's because he needs to be fed, or he wants stuff, or he just likes the carcasses of animals. The Old Testament is going, that's not what's going on here. So this is not God does not need to be fed or need anything from you. Psalm 50, verse 8 through 10, or verse 11, sorry. God says, I will not accept a bull from your house. Every beast of the forest is mine. Cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, I created it. If I needed 3 million more bulls, I just create them. Like, I don't need you to bring me bulls. That's not what it's about. Psalm 50, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. This is not how it works. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 51:16, you would not delight in sacrifice where I will give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with a song. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horn or hoofs. It's, you know, the specification of sacrifices is not because God needs it or wants it. There's something bigger going on here. Similarly, the prophets, the refrain in the prophets, I won't read them because time. Jeremiah 6:20, 7:21, 14:12. Anyway, you can just roll through the prophets. It's all over. Hosea 6 is another strong. The pattern of the prophets is, if you thought that you can just sort of go through the motions of like, I brought my animal, do my thing, now I go live how I want. God's saying, no, I despise your offerings are an insult to me. Like you're bringing me fetid sacrifices. You bring your nice little lamb in here, and right walking behind it is a guy who's just dripping with the filth of sin. God says, how about this? Change your heart. Leave your lamb at home. Change your heart. Now we can talk. Now, I mean, God prescribed the sacrifices, but I think the framework of the prophets goes that God's prescription is not like a game you play or something. Where you kind of get to live how you want, but yeah, you do your thing, bring your sacrifice, and we're good. Right? I mean, I've had people, conversation with a taxi driver in the Philippines, and this is exactly his comment. He says, I like my church. He was attending a Catholic church. He said, I like attending at my church. This is his understanding of it. I can go there and I can like do the mass, and then I can go back and party. And it's kind of like best of both worlds. I feel okay about myself, and I also get to do this stuff. And there's something profoundly human about that. Not just like, those guys, how would they think that? There's something about, again, that kind of like reorienting, setting your heart back in the right place. There's something profoundly human in your heart, in my heart, that unless you're continually recalibrating back to the fact of the cross, turns Christianity into a little system game you play. And then like, I did the things, right? I did all the stuff that the responsible, nice people around me. I'm good, right? And the prophets say, you're not at all. But it is, it's raising this core question. If the Passover framework pushes you in the direction to say that sacrifices and offerings are a matter of life and death. I would say this part of the story, the Psalms, the prophets, the insight here is there is nothing you can do to be righteous enough or to merit God's acceptance. In fact, here's how insufficient you are. We can't even manage to offer the sacrifices correctly when God lays out the entire system for us. Like, he puts out the entire framework. Here's how to do it. Here's when. Here's the whole system. And there's an argument to be made that Israel basically never in their history fulfilled this. They never actually did it. If God lays out the entire system, the problem when you come is you still brought you. And the guy making the sacrifice, the guy bringing the sacrifice, the guy watching the sacrifice, have their hearts been transformed? That's the question. Hebrews actually reflects on this, and Hebrews 10, multiple points that it just goes out. It's actually kind of like a sermon of this concept. And the author just argues, you know, if the sacrifices could actually cleanse hearts, why did we have to keep on offering them? It's like, if that was working, why do we do it over and over? And he says, on the contrary, actually, instead of dealing with the problem of sin, the sacrifices were a continual reminder of sin. It was like in the annual cycle, just another reminder, like, you still got that sin problem, by the way. What about that guilt issue, by the way? Hey, how is this ever going to end? Like, how many... Are we going to end up eliminating all the animals on earth in order to deal with a problem of sin and it still wouldn't be over with? It's just this constant annual reminder. And then there's this comment in Hebrews 10, and it's quoting from Psalm 40. Familiar kind of language, stuff we've already seen. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then there's this comment. It says, then I said, behold, I have come. And a body you have prepared for me, it comments. A body you have prepared for me. And you're kind of, what? And that moves me into the next frame of the story. Passover, sacrifices. Yeah, but the sacrifices aren't enough. Psalms and prophets. Okay, here's the part of the story that, whoa, is the fact that the sacrifice framework, it's really not going to be tied up with bulls, goats, sheep. The central sacrifice is a person. Like the sacrifice, capital S, all caps, fulfillment, sacrifice writ large. It's a human sacrifice. You have little hints of this. Genesis 22, you remember Abraham, God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And that's, I mean, there are huge discussions about, like, how would God ask somebody to sacrifice, like, God forbid in strict terms everywhere, no human sacrifices. So how is it that God is telling Abraham to do a thing that he said not to do? Right? That's the big kind of, like, tension point that people struggle through. And I don't think you're ever going to make sense of that passage unless you go in the direction that we're going here. And that is that in that place, by the way, that site is the site that is later going to be the site of the temple. Isaac is the promised seed that's going to point ahead to the capital letters, the seed. In that place, Abraham is offering in picture form. He's offering a sacrifice. God stops him. Because there's no way righteously that you continue through with that, right? But it's a point or two. Here's a bigger picture reality. Someday at that place, that very place, there will be a son who's offered for sin. And the ultimate sacrifice greater than any of the bulls, goats, and anything else. The ultimate sacrifice that just puts a stop, like stop, stop, stop. You don't need to sacrifice any more sheep. The blood is enough. It's the day when there is a human sacrifice in the person of Jesus. Daniel 9. I mean, so I'm just trying to show you from the Old Testament standpoint. Daniel 9, there's this statement that the Messiah, the prince, will be cut off and have nothing. For what end? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. What on the planet could finally deal with sin and atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness? The Messiah dying. It's way back in Daniel 9, which connects it into like timing and when that's going to happen. An amazing passage. Okay, the most astonishing passage in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53 for this concept, my opinion. And if you will turn with me, Isaiah 53. I mean, you're familiar with it, but I want to highlight a couple of things from it. Notice the reality of sacrificial language. This one who's going to suffer and die in our place. Notice with me verse 7, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. All of that Passover sacrifice language that we've seen, Isaiah says, this is pointing to him. He is that lamb. And an amazing contrast, if you look at just the verse right before it, if he is the lamb that is led to the slaughter, that keeps his mouth quiet and does not lash out, the contrast in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And it's so he is the lamb, we are the sheep. But, you know, like entirely different behaviors here. We are the sheep that were guilty and problematic. He is the lamb that was righteous. The thing that makes it, though, such a miracle, such a marvelous passage is that all the guilt came from us. All the innocence was with him. And then just swap that. Because what ought to have happened to me happened to him. Now you can just look down the language of iniquity, transgression, punishment, and you can follow it. Here you get like our griefs, our sorrows, the iniquity of us all, the transgression of my people, the wicked. Our transgressions are iniquities. I mean, you get so if you read an us and our, it's almost always attached to guilt, sin, transgression, punishment, pain, horror. And then you have to read the rest of the phrases, because the guilt, transgression, horror, pain that is ours falls on him. So that at the end of the passage, the victory that he won comes on us. Like, how does this work out? I do the crime, he suffers the punishment. He wins the victory, I enjoy the fruits. How is this fair? But he did it. And now when you move forward into the New Testament, you discover five different times, Matthew 8:17, Luke 22:37, John 12:38, Acts 8:32, 1 Peter 2. Five different times the New Testament quotes or cites Isaiah 53, and it connects it to Jesus. Who is the person of Isaiah 53? There's no question, it's Jesus. And the New Testament keeps on going with this. At the opening of the Gospel of John, twice, John the Baptist points to Christ and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, like language that we've heard it enough times that it's just kind of gone dead for us. We're like, oh, yeah, I guess people like used lamb language in their sentences sometimes or something. No, I mean, hear it in this framework, like every day of your life, every year. I mean, just as you've progressed through life, there's been the Passover framework. There have been sacrifices made. It's like a major part of the whole agricultural industrial complex of the nation to supply enough animals for all the sacrifices. And if you live in Jerusalem, you're going to hear it. You're going to smell it. It's just going to be part of life. And then John points and says, there is the capital Lamb of God that takes away the sins, not just of our nation, but of the world. He says it twice to make sure you didn't miss it. The Last Supper, Jesus is celebrating the Passover. right? Take, eat, this is my body. He said, he's basically saying, my life, my body is the fulfillment of this holiday we celebrate. 1 Corinthians 5 says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is identified as the Passover, which, put that in context around it, and his reasoning actually, it extends the metaphor of the Passover. Cleanse out the old leaven, be a pure people, because Christ is the Passover. And if you keep on going, you get this language, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:28, 5:21. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Incredible. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of this, because our sin was laid on him. And if you fast forward now, the last book in our Bible, Revelation, 26 times, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. If you read in chapter 5, you have this dramatic scene where the question is, who can conquer? And so the elder says to him, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John looks and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus is the Passover, the sacrifice. All right, here's how we want to take all of this and bring that down to, I said, my argument was, right, this doctrine is central to healthy Christian living. Just to mentally process out the uniqueness of the cross and the uniqueness of this truth for how you would live. And I'm going to give you just a couple of instances here. The idea being, only the cross can maintain both sides of attention. I mean, really, only the cross, only the gospel. And the first of those that hits me, only the cross can maintain simultaneously, it can maintain both the heinousness of sin and the radical forgiveness of the gospel. Both of those. See, and here, if you kind of think of it as a needle, you're tempted to kind of, like, you can tilt one way or the other, right? You can get super judgy. And you can be looking down like, hey, yay, you do stuff I don't do. Burr. You can get super tolerant on the other direction. Hey, I'm cool. You're cool. None of us are perfect. Nobody's perfect. So, you know, let's accept each other. And you can go right down the line of world religions and you'll find each of the religions has some kind of bent permissiveness on the one hand, judginess on the other hand. How about this? Christianity does not just carve a balance between judginess and permissive. It's not a balance. We're not talking a balance thing. It's not like, well, you know, 50-50, let's try to be balanced. Not balanced. Christianity does 100%, 100%. Your sin is awful. How awful? Can't say it strongly enough. Okay, I'll try. It's this awful. It led to the death of the Son of God. Does that say it? Maybe. Your sin led to the horror, horrific, torturous, suffering death of the eternal Son of God. That serious. And he overcame. He overcame your sin. And it's done. It's done. It's not a 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. Only the cross can give you same kind of tension, right? Only the cross can give you the total boldness to come before the throne of grace without creating in you a sense of entitlement. Like God kind of like owes me this. Right? So it's I'm not entitled. I don't deserve it at all. But I come with confidence. And they're both there. Only the cross can give that. How about humility? Only the cross can properly orient you to understand yourself, the fact that you bring exactly nothing of dignity to the equation. Nothing. Like you don't come to the cross and, oh, now this is, you know, this convert's going to be a good acquisition. This is a good one. You bring nothing. At the same time that the cross, I would say, it dignifies humanity far higher than I would ever dare to think. How about this as the value, that the way that God valued a human soul? His son died to buy you. Like, he loved you that much. So you brought nothing, and he loved you perfectly. And it's both humility and dignity wrapped up in one. I think only the cross can maintain that. Only the cross can give total assurance that our sins are truly forgiven. Like, to be that confident, I'm forgiven, hallelujah. What else do I need to do to, like, really be forgiven? Nothing. I'm forgiven, hallelujah, it's done. Without, flip side of it, also creating a sense of, like, okay, I'm good. So I can just, like, go out and live how I want now. And only the cross can maintain both of those. You are truly, authentically, completely forgiven, and you ought to be desperate to live obediently. Right? Because you look at the cross and you see what it cost. You look at what he did. And then in desperation, you go out to live obediently to it. Only the cross can save. And I put this before us for two different categories of people this morning. If you hear some of this and you've never had the full-hearted, like the full-hearted, humble coming before God that just says, I got nothing. Like, I got nothing. Help. This is your day. Look what Jesus did. And are you gonna let another day go by without looking at the cross and the sacrifice he made and just saying, that's mine. Help, I'm coming. Nothing's gonna stop me. I'm running to the cross. If I have to knock a crowd of people out of the way, I'm getting there. Look what he did. This is your day. You've got to come to the cross. Look what he did for you. And for every person here that has that confidence already, recalibrate your heart back to this. Right? Don't ever let this get old or cold or, I moved on. Or that was the gospel. Great, let's move forward. Recalibrate your heart back to this with humility and confidence, with a sense of the heinousness of sin and the radical forgiveness of the gospel, with the boldness to come without entitlement, with a confidence that your sins are forgiven, and that you, because of this and because of what he did and because it was not free, the payment was not free, you ought to go into this next week exulting in the fact that you're forgiven and desperate to live obediently. Every drop of sorrow poured out on Jesus was the consequence of human sin. And in the gratefulness for what he did, let me live in love for him and obedience to everything he commanded. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that the sacrifice made on our behalf by Jesus, in fulfillment of all of these expectations, the picture of all of these sacrifices, finally we're done. His blood poured out. We thank you that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. We thank you that there is no more to add here. I pray that we would respond this morning, just now. I pray that we would accurately evaluate our relationship and our response to sin in the light of what Jesus did and who he is. And I pray that at the foot of the cross, looking at what he suffered, we would be sick to our stomachs. Sick to our stomachs with our sin. That we would turn. And then in the confidence of what we see there at the foot of the cross, that we would turn from sin and with joy, we would enter this next week hating sin and loving Jesus. and seeking to live obediently to him. Give us about a minute here to process a little bit. Personally, I want to invite you. I mean, be specific. You ought to be specific. You ought to take inventory of your life. You ought to think down your life. You ought to take this doctrine, this truth of the heinousness of sin and the glory of forgiveness, and apply it to your heart.